believe you have the pivotal verse that unlocks the understanding of the entire book of Revelation. The Bible says this in Revelation 1:19, Jesus is speaking to John the apostle, who is on the Isle of Patmos, and he says these things, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We have here an outline of the book of Revelation in one verse. It tells us that the book of Revelation is written in three parts. First of all, number one, the things which thou hast seen. And that is the things that are in verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1. And then we get to the section called the things which are. That is chapters 2 and 3, or what we call the church age, the dispensation of the church. Some call it the age of grace, which that's true as grace has prevailed all through this age. But you'll even read about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ way back in the Old Testament, bestowed on many people. But you won't read about the church. The church is an institution that was started by the Lord Jesus Christ and will remain on the earth up until the rapture. When it says the things which are, it's the church age. If you're ever wondering, what age do I live in human history? You live in the church age. You live in the church age. And then there's a third section of the book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter. That means hereafter, after the church age is over. What is going to still happen down here on the earth, and even events in heaven, are described for us in chapters 4 through 22. Now, looking at your notes here, on page number 3, and I want to just go through the first two chapters. I'm not going to read all of his notes. When you get the book and take it home, you can. I think you'll find it very helpful, very enlightening to you. This chapter is called The Things Which Thou Hast Seen, or The Things That Were Past, and he is talking to John, Jesus is giving him a revelation. I want to read the introduction chapter, paragraph on page 3. It says this, "Is the book of the Revelation an impossible volume of the Bible to understand? Many have asked this question, and their answer was to avoid reading the Revelation. Some feel that it is deep, mystical, and secretly coded so that no one can comprehend its contents. However, even the word revelation, which means the unveiling, informs us that it is an open book for the saints of God to read and be blessed by. Therefore, we must conclude that to avoid this great revelation by not hearing, reading, and studying it would be to miss a tremendous blessing. Although we may not understand every detail of the revelation, we must remember the words of M.R. DeHaan when studying this manuscript. He said, quote, one need not be able to identify every tree in the forest to appreciate the beauty of the forest as a whole, end quote. And there's a good little description of the book of Revelation. You might not understand. I don't understand every single verse or what does this mean, when does this happen, and so on and so forth. But you can understand the whole. And it can be a great, great blessing to you. I think it's just such a blessing that our God is so great. He's told us all about the future before it ever happens. That's the kind of God I want to trust. I feel sorry for people in other religions who have other gods that are false gods. They're not true gods, and they don't give them a word of prophecy. Not a word about the future. Our Bible is full of prophecy. One-third of it is prophecy. Our God does not even bat an eye. He doesn't even blink when you ask him to tell us about the future. Over there, Jesus in Matthew 24, they came up to him one day and say, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the end of the earth, the sign of the end of the earth? And he just went right into a discourse answering all those questions. Why? He knows. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who knows the future before it happens, and he tells us about it. What a wonderful God we have. Now, I think one of the things to apply prophecy to your own personal life is this. We're supposed to live by faith And if we have a God who has given us a Bible that tells us everything about what's going to happen in the future on this earth, don't you think you can trust him with your little life and the little events in your life? We have to live by faith. And I was reading recently about Dr. Tom Malone, how he taught about the subject of faith for 60 consecutive Sunday nights at his church once. He's with the Lord right now, but the Bible speaks so much about faith, trust in the Lord, and then God gives us a book that proves we can trust him because he tells us all about the future. And so the book of Revelation, I hope you'll come for these, and I know that for some of you, maybe the church is not the most exciting subject as it is to me because it's my whole life. But we must remember how valuable it is to Jesus Christ. The Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I want to encourage you to love what Jesus loved. He loved the church. I want to encourage you to give yourself for what he gave himself for, the church. And find out, I know many of you have to work and you got family, and there's mainly three realms that we're supposed to live in. You got your family realm, you got your labor, your employment, your work realm, and then there's the church. And that's basically what our life is about. That's how it was in the Old Testament. That's all the Lord had them do, work 6 days a week and go back to their families, and then they'd have to go to the temple and worship and so on the Sabbath day. And that's how it's always been. We make our lives too complex by adding all these other things, a lot of sports and a lot of other distractions, and pretty soon we're running here, there, and so on and so forth, and church is just this tiny little thing that we might do on a Sunday morning. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here on a Wednesday night. God bless you. But the church is important, so let's study the church, and let us see what we can glean for our own church. Now, he divides the things which thou hast seen, number one, chapter one. The things which are, chapters 2 through 3. Now notice in the middle of page 3, you have the mentioning of seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This is the church age. And then feel free to write anything you want in your books. These are the seven churches of Asia. Now just to illustrate, this is like saying, today it would be like saying to us, the church at Eden, the church at Evans, the church at Gowanda, the church at Lawton's, the church in North Collins, the church in Hamburg, the church in Lackawanna. In other words, there was a region in Asia Minor, which today is the western part of Turkey, where there were seven churches planted. There was more than that. We read of a church in Hierapolis. We read of a church in Colossae. There were other churches in that region also. But these seem to be ones that were associated with the Apostle John and his work, and were started by Paul and helped by Timothy and perhaps John, and then written to by the Lord Jesus Christ as models for us to study and to see. And then number three, the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter. Turn to Revelation 4 and verse 1 just for a minute. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be," what? Hereafter. Okay? Now, when you read Revelation 4 and verse 1, does any kind of a picture come into your mind of a doctrine or a teaching in the New Testament? What does it seem to remind you of in chapter 4 and verse 1? What does it sound like? Sounds like the rapture. All right? A door is opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard was the sound of a trumpet and talking with me, saying, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, from this point on, you will never read the word church again in the book of Revelation. All right? The church disappears after chapter 3 and verse 22. See the end of that there? It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That's the last mention of the church in the book of Revelation, except for one mentioned in the benediction in the last chapter, chapter 22, And where it says that he testified these things unto the churches. In other words, he's just reviewing that this book is especially for the church to understand what's going on in the last days. Church is a special place. It's a special place of revelation. Over and over it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so I want to encourage you to be faithful to the local church. It's a place of special revelation. Skipping down, J. Vernon McGee, towards the bottom, offers an interesting outline of the book of Revelation. The person of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, the possession of Jesus Christ, the church, chapters 2 and 3, and then the program of Jesus Christ, as seen from the aspect of heaven, what's going on there and in earth, chapter 4, verse 22. Turn to page 4. I'm going to skip a lot of this. And notice where it says the body. Every single chapter of these eight, Dr. McGuire brings about the body of what we're about ready to talk about. I want to read this about John, the author that the Holy Spirit uses to give us the book of Revelation. After having been dipped in boiling tar and left for dead, as tradition has it, John rose from his pain to worship the Lord as the sun peeked over the horizon. It was on the Lord's Day on a small rocky island located in the Mediterranean Sea where John was in the Spirit. He was exiled there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. However, no matter how much he was persecuted for the cause of Christ, John was determined to press on for the furtherance of the gospel. While John was worshiping the Lord, he heard a voice behind him that he had not heard in 60 years. When he turned to look, it was the resurrected Son of God in all his glory. Having been overwhelmed by the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, John immediately fell at his feet as a dead man. It was then that the Lord touched him and brought peace to his heart. Once John had recovered from the amazing manifestation of the glorified one, he was given the revelation. It was a book not to be sealed, but to be sent unto the seven churches for all saints to enjoy. Now, that's kind of unique to Baptists, that doctrine right there, because a lot of your Catholic churches tell you that you can't understand the Bible. You've got to have the clergy interpret for you. In fact, for centuries, people were told not to even read it. They would become confused. That the clergy had to interpret it for them. But Peter said the Bible is of no private interpretation. It's given for all saints. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl can pick up the Bible and with the Holy Spirit's help, understand it. Protestants have also sometimes developed a system of Nicolaitan leadership where the clergy is over the laity and you got to come to us for the proper interpretation. Don't believe a word of that. You know what Paul said to Timothy? He said this, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. I mean, even a child can understand the Bible. And so the book of Revelation was not written to be sealed, but to be sent to the seven churches for all saints to enjoy. And Revelation 1, verse 3 says that you personally will receive a blessing if you read the book of Revelation. And so you spend some time reading the book of Revelation. When was it written? Around 96 A.D. Look at the last statement on page 4 under number 3. It says, Irenaeus, the friend of Polycarp who knew John, stated that the revelation, quote, the revelation was seen at Patmos at the end of Domitian's reign, end quote. Now, Domitian, we know from history, reigned from 81 AD to 96, and it was at the end of his reign that this was written. Clement of Alexandria left the testimony that John returned from his exile on the death of the emperor who was Domitian in the year 96. And so he returned from Patmos probably to the mainland when Domitian died. Now, Domitian was the second of 10 Roman emperors who mercilessly persecuted the Christians. And they were merciless. He was right after Nero. And you may have remembered Nero and how he put Peter and Paul to death around 67 AD and persecuted many others. And then Nero went to about 81 AD and then came Domitian. Domitian was just as merciless, and there was eight more that were just brutal on Christians. And man, we need to appreciate the faith more than we do. And the persecution, the blood that was spent, and just what John went through to give us this book. Keep in mind, he was put out in Patmos. Patmos was a place for exiled criminals, maniacs, mentally insane people. And it was probably in the most uncomfortable setting of his life that he received the most glorious revelation from the Lord that he ever had in his life. And brethren, it's the same for us, only on a much smaller scale. It's in our worst times, in our afflictions, in our infirmities, in our persecutions, that we get the greatest glimpses of the Lord that we'll ever get in our life. And the very things we often shy away from or pray we don't have to endure are sometimes the most blessed lessons we'll ever learn. And so when you see somebody going through trials and afflictions, and it's okay to pray that they come out of them, but it's better to pray that they'll see something about the Lord they've never seen before during that time in their life. Even just something small like Tim today. You know, I've already prayed, Lord, show him something maybe about your goodness that he's never seen before in his life as he goes through this trial. Now, I want you to skip to page 13. And I know we're skipping a lot of it. At the bottom of page 13, we see the plan of the revelation, as we mentioned, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. We have the past view of the revelation, the present view, that's the church age that we live in, and then the prophetic view of the book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter. Now go to page 15. That was the introduction. Now, I'm going to be very brief with the church at Ephesus. The reason I'm going to be brief is because April 11th, which was just about 2 weeks ago, we had our 27th anniversary as a church, and I brought a message about the church of Ephesus that day, and we talked about it at length, and we talked about how the church works, and then in the morning service and then the evening service, the second generation church. The church of Ephesus is a unique church. It is the only church in all the Bible that we have any indication of what it was like in its second generation. We have two letters written to the book of to the church at Ephesus. One's called the book of Ephesians, and then this letter from Jesus Christ here. There's two other churches that had two letters written to them, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but those were written within a year of each other. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, those were written within a year of each other. But the book of Ephesians was written around 62 AD. This letter to the Ephesians is written about 96 AD, and so I think that's about 44 years later, if I'm doing my math right. All right, and it's the only church that we have a glimpse into what it was like a generation later. And we have that listed now in Revelation 2 and verses 1 through 7. Remember from my message a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians was a tremendous church. It was started by Paul on his return from his second missionary journey. He got it started, and then he went back to Jerusalem, reported, and then he went out on his third missionary journey, and part of his third missionary journey is he would spend 3 years in Ephesus, and you have that great discourse, and you can read the history of that in Acts 18, 19, and 20. In Acts 20, he gives that long discourse on his parting day of all that he had done there over those 3 years. And then the book of Ephesus also has this, that Paul groomed Their first pastor was Timothy. He was ordained the first bishop of the church at Ephesus. You can read that in the subscription to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 22. As you read the book of Ephesians, which was written in 62 AD, we saw in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 how Paul stressed to that church love, 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 love. That's 62 AD. 63 AD, he writes 1 Timothy. 64 AD, he writes 2 Timothy. He would be their first bishop. And so he invests these books, and these are approximate dates. And what does he tell Timothy about in 1 and 2 Timothy? Love, 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 love. And so he stresses love in the inception of this church, how important it is to love Christ and to love each other, love the brethren, and so on. He talks about how the church is supposed to be built by the edifying of itself in love. 44 years later, Christ writes, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We talked about the struggle that it is sometimes for churches to maintain their love for Christ for even two generations. A lot of times, even in churches like this, small country churches where, you know, some of us started literally, we literally started this church with nothing 27 years ago. And we poured our hearts into it. We poured our souls into it. We did it because we loved Jesus. We did it because we wanted a good church for you kids to grow up in. But many of you kids never saw the struggles we went through. You never saw the pain we went through, the problems, the building, the battling, the winning souls, the defeats. And we have given over $1 million just to missions alone in the last 17 years. And the cost of the building and so on and so forth, and just trying to find workers and just struggles getting it going. Some of you were born into this church and you don't know anything about that. And we have been blessed to watch to see what the Lord has done. Many, many great years, wonderful years, other very difficult, lean years. And it can become very easy for the younger generation to take it for granted or to maybe not have the fervent love for each other that we had or the love for Christ. And I think that happened here at the church at Ephesus. And so I thank God that he gave us at least one example of a second generation church. He gives this church, Jesus is writing this first letter to the church at Ephesus, he gives them 10 compliments and one condemnation. Count the compliments as I read it. Let's read it verse number 1, and I'll tell you the compliments start in verses 2, 3, and 6. And see if you don't count 10 compliments Jesus gives this church, but then one condemnation. And this is just my observation. You won't find this in the notes. But verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, that's Jesus. The 7 stars are the angels or the messengers, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. So Jesus is pictured as being in the midst of the churches. That's where he likes to hang around. And I don't mean to bring him down to our level. I'm just trying to get you to understand. Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. That's often a misquoted verse, because in the paragraph, in its context, it's talking about the church. And he's saying, I don't care if a church just has 2 or 3 people show up, I'm right there in the midst. It's not just saying, well, we don't need the church, we'll just get a couple people out on a boat on the lake. And no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the church. Now, notice the compliments. Let's count them. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, that means carried your load, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, boy, you line up those 10 things, and this was an amazing, amazing church. Paul had done a great job in establishing his church. Timothy had done a great job in continuing it. Some people think Timothy was martyred before this was written. We're not sure, and maybe John went back to keep this going. We don't quite know all the history of these Bible characters and their dates of death and so on and so forth. But these men did a great job. I mean, any pastor would love to have Jesus say this about the church. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how you can't bear them which are evil. You don't put up with evil. You've tried false prophets, those that say that. You found them liars. I mean, you're very, very sound in your doctrine. You've borne, you've carried everything I've asked you to carry. You've shown patience. For my name's sake, you've labored. I know he's repeating some of these things, but Jesus thought they were worth repeating. You have not fainted. You're not a bunch of quitters. When the clergyman tried to come in and take over the laity, in verse 6, that's what the word Nicolaitans means. Nikaio means to have power. Laitans means over the laity. It says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But then he says this in verse number 4, one condemnation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. It is in the sense of like a divorce. You've left your first love. I mean, you're going through the motions. You got all the methods down. You got all the machinery in place. Everything about this church looks perfect. Doctrine, practice, no tolerance for evildoers, no tolerance for false doctrine, no tolerance for clergymen trying to take over the people. Christ is going to be the head of the church. But in their hearts, they left their first love. You know, there's a lot of times, even in our church like ours, and even in life like ours, where Jesus Christ has become obscure. Sometimes we talk about the Lord rather than my Lord. Or the Lord rather than our Lord. And we call fellowship today talking about sports, talking about the weather, talking about hunting and fishing and so on. Boy, we had good fellowship today. I got friends at church. We always get together afterwards and talk about this. But if you notice, there's times where when you bring the Lord up with some people, it's just kind of like the conversation goes blank. I don't really want to talk about that. I don't have anything to say about him. And it's sad, but in the church, you even know some people that you can't talk to the Lord about them. You don't doubt that they're saved, that they have a testimony. But they left their first love. And the Lord says, I have somewhat against you. That's a very strong phrase if you really study it. I have somewhat against you. In fact, he shows how much he has against them by almost taking the 10 compliments and setting them aside like they're nothing, and then saying in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now, humanly, if we went to this church, we would not describe this church as a fallen church. We would say today, that's a good church. Boy, that's sound, that's solid. Good doctrine, good faith, good practice. Can't put up with evil. They'll tell you straight who's preaching the truth and who isn't. We would say that's a good church. Jesus said it's a fallen church. Can you imagine that? It's a fallen church. That scares me tonight. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. He considers their current state as being one of in sin. You see, there are sins of omission. We usually think of sins of commission. You know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. And then when someone lies, they've committed a sin. But there's other sins of omission where the Lord tells us not only what we should not do, but what we should do. And when we don't do what we should do, that is an omission. And right about here is where we forget that the greatest commandment God ever gave us. And Mark 12:30 is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And secondly, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, there's no greater commandments than these. And man, that should just cause us tonight to sit up and evaluate. Do we love Jesus Christ? Is he our first love? Last Wednesday night, we went over the love list. We talked about the love list in the New Testament. Love God first, number one. Love your neighbor second. Number three was the church. Number four is your family. Number five is the stranger. Number six is your enemy. There's this love list in the Bible. And we're supposed to put the Lord as our first love, but so many things. The world has gotten in there, and the James calls that in chapter 4 and verse 4, adultery. It'd be the same thing as a man, or a wife rather, being married to this man, but then going over and flirting with this man over here, or living with him. If we're worldly, that's how God sees us, because spiritually we are married to Christ. The church is the bride, the wife. Christ is the groom, the husband. We are already married to Christ in the espousal state of marriage. And someday we will physically be with him at the rapture and joined at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we're already considered married to him, and we are cheating on Jesus Christ if we are in love with the world. And yet there's so many people in love with the world today in the church and the things of the world. And we need to be able to honestly say, the Lord is my first love, not sports, not my money, not even my family, not my possessions, not my boyfriend or girlfriend or anything like that. The Lord. And the Lord considers them a fallen church. So I wanted to just go through this, and when you get your books, you'll be able to go through the rest of this on your own. We already did Ephesus, so I just wanted to kind of review that a little bit. You know, over on page 17, right about in the middle of the page, there's a statement by a guy named Warren Wiersbe. It's under the letter E. It says, labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity a substitute for passion. Now, those are important things, but they're no substitution. Down under 2A, about two-thirds the way down on page 17, it says, religious activity without love is a sin that calls for repentance. And notice this next statement. America is filled with ecclesiastical corpses in beautiful caskets. Our churches today are beautiful caskets. They really are. We got the most beautiful churches that we meet in human history. In human history, the church has never had as beautiful of buildings as what we have in the church today in America. But they're caskets, a lot of them, filled with ecclesiastical corpses. Towards the bottom, 4A, the church that loses its love will lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. And there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful statements in here. Look at the last page, 18, and then we'll close in prayer. He talks about here how they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Phillips gives this comment under 2A, towards the top. All too often, those who have forgotten how to love specialize in hating error. Have you ever seen that? It's possible for a pastor, for an evangelist, to get to where we hate error so much because we've forgotten how to love. And but we're going to stop right here tonight and just have time for prayer and reflection and invitation on that. And I really ask you all to leave your notebooks, maybe just right on your seats, and we'll collect them later and get them.